This presentation is a production of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
We're going to talk a little bit about history today. Perhaps for some it will just be good old review, but I hope to bring out some interesting things concerning this specific part or portion of church history. And in particular, a specific segment of church history that I think is very, very germane and cogent to the time that we are currently entering in, being that this is Easter weekend. I want to turn your attention over here first, though, to the Bible, because I need to ask some questions. I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want to lay down some biblical connections to the specific segment of history that we're going to be talking about, as far as the writings of the Apostle Paul and what he said here in the writings to the church at Corinth. And he states in verse 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I," the Apostle Paul says, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the night," I left out the word "same," that was inserted by the translators. So I'm just going to read it for what the manuscripts have for us to read. So here's, let me go back here. "That the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed." Now, do you understand that? You understand that? It's real simple. It's not a trick statement. Paul's being very clear. He's just stating a fact. "I, Paul, received this of Jesus himself," from Jesus himself. The Bible's clear in many respects about the Apostle Paul and how he spent 3 years in Arabia being personally taught by a spirit being, an immortal being who he was visited by. He was an apostle taken out of season, the last of the apostles, to see Christ alive, because Paul, remember, on the road to Damascus, was struck down and became blind and so forth, and then he didn't immediately go to Jerusalem. It wasn't until 15 years later that he ended up going to Jerusalem to meet the other apostles personally. And fact was, Jesus personally told him this. And that's what he's telling us. "I received this from the Lord in the night," that's in your manuscripts, "which he was betrayed." All right. Needless to say, we need to find out when the night was. Right? Because that's what he's about to tell you, what to do on that night. He proceeds in 24 and 25 on what to do. And then in verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread," now, how often does the night in which he was betrayed occur a year? Once. Once a year it happens, because there are so many different months in a year, you know, so I don't think I need to belabor that point. But yet, nevertheless, people get confused on this. Now, I want to go over to Acts chapter 12 for a minute. I just want you to put that in your pocket, because we're just going to lay down some bits of information from the Bible, because I want to start this presentation grounded from biblical information. Chapter 12, book of Acts, verse 4, here we find the word Easter inserted in the Bible. And we read, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison." We're talking here concerning Peter. And it says here that they put him in prison and delivered him to the four quatrains of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, what do we do with that? Well, it's real simple. I'll kind of interrupt myself here. This is a real simple solution here. The Greek word is Pascha. It means Passover. It's a mistranslation, that's all. Every place in the whole New Testament that the word Pascha is used, it's always translated Passover. But for some reason, they translated it Easter in this one instance. So it's not like Easter has a biblical connection. What has the connection here is the Greek word, because the New Testament was written in the Greek. The New Testament word there is Pascha. And it is very clearly meant to mean Passover. And besides, Peter was Jewish. They're writing in that terminology. They're writing in the terminology and the framing of their own culture. Now, let's go also over here to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 8. Let me put you in context here. The prophet Ezekiel is a prophet. He's alive. He's a captive. He's down by the river Kibar. Remember, you've heard me say this over and over and over again. The Babylonians are invading Judah. The northern 10 tribes, Israel, are long since gone. They're long gone. They disappeared 120 years already before, okay, by the Assyrians. So they are in captivity. They are already migrating westward. They're not even in the picture. The tribes that were left in Israel at that time, the latter 120 years later, was only Judah, Benjamin, and a few Levites, and perhaps some of the northern 10 tribe Israelites who ran south to get out of the Assyrians' way and intermingled and stayed down there for protection. But the point that I want to make is the majority of the 10 tribes are gone. The only portion of Israel left is the southern portion called Judah. And Judah's under attack by the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar. He's invading Judah. He took Daniel, and he put him into his own court. Nebuchadnezzar did, up by the king's court. Jeremiah, the prophet, is alive. He's in the front lines. He's still in Judah. He's, in some cases of the Bible, even in his own book, he's up to dung, literally dung up to his neck, you know, in that whole area. He had his hands full over in Jerusalem in the front lines. Then you have the prophet Ezekiel. He's down by the river Kibar. All three of these guys are alive at the same time, and they all have different missions. And in this case, Ezekiel is receiving visions from God, and God is upset. And the visions that Ezekiel is receiving are literally the reasons why God has allowed Israel, north and south, to go through the trauma and horrible circumstances of being invaded and taken over and conquered by a foreign power. And in the course of this, and it's an interesting read, as a matter of fact, there's a lot of overlap and alluding to the northern 10 tribes as well at a later date through the chapters 2 through 8 and 9. But at any rate, for my purpose today, I want to just point something out here as part and parcel to the reasons why God is upset in this particular case at Judah, because you're going to find something very interesting. Over here, he goes in, verse 6. He said, "Furthermore, unto the Son of Man, seest you what they do?" Talking about Judah. "Even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary, but turn you yet again, and you shall see greater abominations." Verse 9, he says unto me, "Go and behold the wicked abominations that they do here." And you can read again, verse 13, look at this. "He said also unto me, turn you again," he's talking to Ezekiel, "and you shall see greater abominations that they do." Verse 14 now. "Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house." Remember, Ezekiel's in a vision here. God is showing him reasons why he's taken Judah down, why he's taking Israel out. And he says here in verse 14, "Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat a woman weeping for Tammuz." I want you to mark that name down on your notes. If you've got a pencil paper, mark that name down. You're going to come across that name here shortly. But this is important. Remember, we're talking very, very many years before Jesus Christ. About 500 or so years, Jesus Christ was born. And we read here about Tammuz. "And behold, there sat a woman weeping for Tammuz." Verse 15 now. "Then said he unto me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn you yet again, and you shall see greater abomination than these." And he brought me, verse 16, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 16, "And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 guys with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun as it was in the east." Worshiping the sun. Much like many Christian denominations do even today and will be doing tomorrow morning. And yet, by the very fact of reading this here, you see a pre-Christ event biblically recorded for your observation and comprehension. And this is recorded history, brethren. And I want you to take note. Write that name down. Tammuz. It's important for you to go ahead and keep that in mind, because we're going to go ahead here and begin to get into some historical aspects of just where this particular segment called church history called Easter comes from, because that's what I want to talk about today. As a matter of fact, the title of this presentation is, So, What About Easter? What about Easter? Is it Christian? Is it biblical? Now, many of you have perhaps done studies previous to this, illustrating to you certainly that Easter is not Christian. Yet, nevertheless, it's a major ingredient in the traditional Christian community. How did that happen? That's what I want to talk about today. I want to review a little bit about this. I think it's important for us, especially in light of the fact that we sit here with, 30, 40 people, south of Cleveland, north of Akron, representing just a small smidgen, if at all a percentage, of the population centers of Northeast Ohio, attending church today on Saturday, as some would say, keeping Saturday for Sunday, and tomorrow, and or even tonight, really not a whole lot of meaning for you folks. As a matter of fact, you'll probably get up tomorrow and get on with your day, business as usual. At least I would hope so. You know, why is that? Why is that? Here we sit with this in our minds, having that understanding, when the vast majority, literally, and I think safe to say, and I think you'd agree, literally multiple millions just here in Northeast Ohio, millions. A couple of million, at least, if not three. You put Akron, Cleveland, Canton all together, you've got a population center here of about 3 to 4 million people. The vast majority of those folks are going to be very busy tomorrow, and some of them will be out there before sunrise. I think that deserves some consideration. So I want to take some time today, and go through some of the information on just how did all of this get so twisted. What happened? Can we even put our finger on how it did get changed? Well, yeah, we can. We're going to take some time, and we're going to explore some of that. I'm going to do a lot of reading. Actually, I'm going to do more reading than really I'd like to for a presentation. But I thought, in all due respect to the information I want to share with you, I want you to understand that this information is not from the Church of God International. So therefore, it's not our bias. It's not Sabbath-keeping, Sabbatarian bias. This is historical fact, brethren. And I want you to get that in your mind, that you folks, and those of you on the tape program, are part of a very unique fraternity of people who have come down through the corridors of time and history that connect up with the very original buddies that Jesus Christ personally taught about what you're doing, and of which the vast majority, I make no apologies for this, vast majority of the Christian community has forgotten or has been confused over it and are continuously being misled from generation to generation to generation, because nobody has, or very few, I should say, very few have stopped to get off the merry-go-round and say, wait a minute, and take a look at the merry-go-round. I brought my glasses so I can read a little bit. The writing is a little bit small. It's actually the lighting. I keep telling everybody the lighting. But at any rate, I want to share this with you, and I want to start over here in the Encyclopedia Britannica, the 11th edition, which happens to be the last edition of any significance of church value, of church history value, I should say. And I have it on disk, so I took some of the information off of that disk and printed it out here for all of you and to share with you today. And I want to quote, and I'm going to do a lot of quotes today, but I want to take you through this step by step so you see this information is historical fact. It's historical fact, and hopefully some of you have done this years before already, and the reason why you've been convinced, as opposed to the vast majority still keeping it. Under Easter, on page 828 from the Encyclopedia Britannica, I quote here, and even before I do that, wait a minute, before I do that, I want to share something with you. Before I go to Britannica, let me go to Babylon, two Babylons. by Hislop. This is a very, very interesting book that I think many of you, if you don't have it as part of your personal library, you should get it. It's called Two Babylons by Hislop. And I'm going to go to page 103. First of all, I'll get back to Britannica here in a minute, but I want to read this. Look at Easter, and I'm quoting now from Hislop's Two Babylons. What means the term Easter itself? It is not a Christian name. It's not even a Christian name. It bears the Chaldean origin on its forehead. Chaldean is Babylonian. Easter is nothing else than Astarte, one of the titles of Beltis, the Queen of Heaven, whose name, as pronounced by the people of Nineveh, was evidently identical with that now in common use in this country. That name, as found by Layard on the Assyrian monuments, is Ishtar. This is historical fact. Talking about Lent, Hislop goes on here. 40 days abstinence of Lent, and I'm quoting, was directly borrowed from the worshippers of the Babylonian goddess. Such a Lent of 40 days in the spring of the year is still observed by the Yezidis, or pagan devil worshippers of Kurdistan, who have inherited it from their early masters in Babylonia. Such a Lent of 40 days was observed in Egypt, as may be seen on consulting Wilkinson's Egyptians, which is a book, a writing. I'm still quoting on page 105, Hislop's Two Babylons. Among the pagans, this Lent seems to have been an indispensable preliminary to the great annual festival in commemoration of the death and resurrection of Tammuz. You just read that in your Bible. One of the very reasons God was upset at his nation Israel was that people were going out at sunrise to celebrate and worship Tammuz. You see what I'm saying? This is historical fact. That's in your Bible. Israel was doing that. And here you see fact that the, in this particular case, pagans of old were doing the same thing. And that's why God was upset, which was celebrated by alternate weeping and rejoicing, and which in many countries was considerably later than the Christian festival being observed in Palestine and Assyria in June, therefore called the month of Tammuz in Egypt, about the middle of May, and in Britain sometime in April. To conciliate the pagans to nominal Christianity, listen to this now, to conciliate, to reconcile, to bring them and to amalgamate, that's what that means, to conciliate the pagans to nominal Christianity, Rome, pursuing its usual policy, the Roman government, took measures to get Christian and pagan festivals amalgamated. And by a complicated, oh, but skillful adjustment of the calendar, it was found no difficult manner, in general, to get paganism and Christianity, now far sunk in idolatry, in this, as is so many other things, to shake hands. And this becomes more obvious as time goes on. And we're going to get into a little reasons as to why, what motivated this here in a minute. But I want you to take, I want to take you back to the beginning so you begin to understand the flow and a little bit of the historical buildup on how this stuff became changed and rearranged and detoured along the way. So this is from Hislop's book, very good book, Two Babylons. If you never don't have a copy of this, you ought to obtain one. It's very good, good history. I'm going to take now a read also from the Universal Standard Encyclopedia along the same lines and just reaffirm what Hislop was mentioning. This is now just from the Standard Encyclopedia on page 2588 under Easter, and I quote, "Although Easter is a Christian festival, it embodies traditions of an ancient time antedating the rise of Christianity. The origin of its name is lost in the dim past. Some scholars believe it probably is derived from Estre, the Anglo-Saxon name of a Teutonic goddess of spring and fertility to whom was dedicated Estra Monath, or the month of Easter, corresponding to April. Her festival was celebrated on the day of the vernal equinox, and traditions associated with the festival survive in the familiar Easter bunny, symbol of the fertile rabbit, and in equally familiar colored Easter eggs originally painted with gay hues to represent the sunlight of the spring." It's not even an Easter term. It's historically connected to pagan spring-worshipping rites of gods of fertility like rabbits and eggs, you know, and things along those lines, and other types of phallic symbols. Now, over to Britannica, the 11th edition where I was before I rudely interrupted myself. Over here, under Easter, on page 828, as I mentioned before, out of the Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, I quote, "The annual festival observed throughout Christendom in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That's what Easter allegedly is. The name Easter, Ostern, like the names of the days of the week, is a survival from the old Teutonic mythology. According to Beatty, a historian, it is derived from Estra or Ostra, the Anglo-Saxon goddess of spring, to whom the month answering to our April and is called Estormanen was dedicated. This month, Beatty says, was the same as the Menes Pascalis, when the old festival was observed with the gladness of a new solemnity. So it was adopted. It predated Christianity, brethren. That's what we're driving at here, and that's what we're beginning to see, that literally Easter had its origins in paganism. And as we read in the book of Ezekiel, there in chapter 8, verses 13 through about 16, you saw that as a very reason why God took Israel out. And I've often said, and many of you perhaps have had questions along these lines, that you wonder, well, how and why is God going to take the United States out? Why is God mad at the United States? We're a Christian nation. I just got in a conversation the other night with an individual talking about how we are a Christian nation. Brethren, I submit to you, the United States of America, in many respects, yeah, can be considered a traditional Christian nation by virtue of law and perhaps what it was intended to be, the original moral standard of the Ten Commandments and so on, that played a major part in the building of the United States. But as far as our liturgy, as far as our worship of God and our concepts of God and so on, we have done nothing in any way, shape, or form to gain the proper concept or understanding of the God of Israel, Yahshua, Iesos, Christos, and all the rest. The only reason we're blessed the way we are, and I'll go on record as saying it, is not because of our forefathers being so wise, smart, and diligent in their ways and superior in their intellect. It goes back to a simple promise that God made to Abraham of becoming a great nation and company of nations. That's it. He had a promise to fulfill. It's that simple. And we just happen to be the fortunate recipients of the generations down the road that have inherited that fulfillment of that promise that goes back to Abraham, whom you can best believe when he comes up out of the dirt is going to wonder how that ever was fulfilled, because he died with it never being fulfilled. He was told, I don't know if you ever thought about this, that he was going to become a great people, a great company of nations and a great nation. But he died a nomad. Isaac died literally a nomad. Jacob died in Egypt and was brought back to Israel, his body. They never, read it, Hebrews 11, they never received those promises physically and or, of course, spiritually, because they're all waiting for the resurrection, ultimately, which is what the context is all about there in Hebrews anyway. But I say that to just kind of say all of this, that a lot of what we tend to consider Christian, brethren, is a perverted, twisted, skewed focus on what Christianity really is. Suffice it to say, when you die, you don't go to heaven or hell. It's not even in your Bible. Christ was not born on December 20th. I mean, we could go on and on and on. God is not a Trinity. I mean, we could go on and on and on. You don't have an immortal soul. When you die, you're going to the dirt. Dust you are, dust you shall return. You're waiting for a resurrection at the last trump, for your time of change, as Job said. All these things, you know these things, you see. That's where true Christianity and really the true understanding of what the original apostles understood and what they were all upset over when they saw things beginning to change. And you may be sitting there, well, how did they change? And we're going to talk about that here. Let's move on here just for a minute, because we're going to find that it began to move just shortly after Jesus ascended back to the Father. But let me go back here now to the Britannica on page 828. And let me read here again and quote. "There is no indication of the observance of the Easter festival in the New Testament." This is not our writing. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, page 828. Okay? Let me read that again. There is no indication of the observance of the Easter festival in the New Testament or in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. The sanctity of special times was an idea absent from the minds of the first Christians. Now, let me read you what Socrates, the church historian, not the Socrates of Greek philosophy, but this particular Socrates of church history, said about what he thought the early Christians were like, and then let me read to you the counterpoint from the encyclopedia and the additional historical proofs contrary to what Socrates says. Follow me through this now. I'm quoting here. The ecclesiastical historian Socrates states, with perfect truth, that neither the Lord nor his apostles enjoined the keeping of this or any other festival. That's what Socrates says. He says, the apostles, quote, had no thought of appointing festival days, but of promoting a life of blamelessness and piety. And he attributes the observance of Easter by the church to the perpetuation of an old usage, just as many other customs have been established, unquote. However, history proves, and Britannica continues on and states, and I quote now, page 828, Britannica, 11th edition, this, that statement I just made, is doubtless the true statement of the case. The first Christians continued to observe the Jewish festivals. This is not our writings. What happened to all them? Where are they? How did this happen? How did all these big churches be erected and so many people going there every Sunday? Where did Sunday come from? Who changed Saturday to Sunday? How did all this happen? Brethren, if you don't have this down pat, you better start getting it down pat. You need to get it down pat as to why and how this all happened. This is how Easter happened. We're sharing that with you today. But you need to know what happened with Sunday and what happened to Sabbath day and all that. But here, Britannica Encyclopedia, 11th edition, states that the first Christians continued to observe the Jewish festivals, though in a new spirit. In a new spirit. As commemorations of events which those festivals had foreshadowed. Thus, the Passover, with a new conception, added to it of Christ as the true Paschal Lamb, and the first fruits of the dead continued to be observed and became the Christian Easter. In other words, you know, they're putting in that terminology, but basically the Passover was, the Britannica saying, the Passover, what, with a new spirit, was the Christian Easter. That's what we're reading here. Now, the Catholic Encyclopedia, says, this all started and really began with more momentum. Now, it even started even before that, because we have record, and we're going to read a little bit about that, assuming time doesn't run out of me here, here in Jude and Peter, 2 Peter, on how even as early as 60 A.D., things were already changing. Things were already becoming what you could say skewed and rearranged and drifting. But Sixtus of Rome, who was a bishop in Rome in about 120 CE, 120 AD, in other words, okay, in the 2nd century, the beginning of the 2nd century, Sixtus, S-I-X-T-U-S, he started moving and really developing a trend toward shifting Pascha to Ishtar, or the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. And they decided to fix the date so the date couldn't float. And it became an ecclesiastical decision by some of these early church fathers who, by the way, were part and parcel, in some cases in those early years, of the true church, but became influenced due to Greek Hellenization in philosophy and so forth, and began to, in their own intellectual vanity, become skewed in their pursuit toward trying to maintain the truth. And so they thought they had a better idea and started moving toward changing certain things. Now, there were some other underscoring reasons for motivating these guys to do that. I'll share that with you here in a moment. But the point that I want to make here is that we find that as early as 120 CE or AD, 120, 2nd century, beginning of the 2nd century, the trend was already beginning to move away from maintaining. That the trends were already there. You had Paul jumping up and down at Thessalonica. Remember, he was saying there's an apostasy, a falling away happening. Remember, Jude contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Remember, he was saying that. Apostle Peter said, watch out, there's false prophets, they're going to merchandise you. Watch out. And this was as early as 50 and 60 A.D. We're talking Sixtus at 120 A.D. You see, that's already five, six decades removed. So it's building now. It's building momentum, and it's building a trend. And consequently, you see that there is a movement going on in this area. Now, over here in the Universal Standard Encyclopedia, I want to quote here real quickly, and kind of just keep us going here. An important historic result of the difference was that the Christian churches in the East, which were closer to the birthplace, that is Jerusalem, okay? Those churches in the East, which were closer to the birthplace of the new religion and in which old traditions were strong, observed, they call it Easter, according to the date of the Passover festival. So they were keeping Passover, is what they're saying, okay? And so they were keeping the Passover festival for their Easter. While the churches in the West, Rome, you know, Rome, you getting my drift here? The West, those churches whose communicants were descendants of the Greco-Roman civilization celebrated Easter on a Sunday. So things were moving toward this kind of conclusion and beginning to already take shape as to the momentum of changing the habit of the Christian church at this time. Now let me read again Britannica, 11th edition, real quick here. I'm going to have to pick up the pace. Although the observance of Easter was at a very early period the practice of the Christian church, a serious difference as to the day for its observance soon arose between the Christians of the Jewish and those of the Gentile descent, which led to a long, bitter controversy. The point at issue was when the Paschal fast was to be reckoned and as ending, with the Jewish Christians, whose leading thought was the death of Christ, important distinction, as the Paschal lamb. The fast ended at the same time as the Jews on the 14th day of the moon at evening, and the Easter festival immediately followed without regard to the day of the week. The Gentile Christians, on the other hand, unfettered by Jewish tradition, identified the first day of the week with the resurrection. Now, wait a minute. What are we celebrating? Are we celebrating the death or the resurrection? You need to answer that. Well, whenever I get confused, I go back, what does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's go back and establish this real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let me bring your attention to verse 26 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What are we celebrating when we take the emblems? Are we celebrating the resurrection of Christ, or are we taking note and observing, and in some respects, I guess you could say celebrate, but let's keep it observing, the death of Christ? Which is it? What are you doing on that night, the night in which he was betrayed? Are you there observing his resurrection or his death? What's the Bible say? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. It's not the resurrection. The resurrection plays a part. Oh, believe me, it plays a part. We'll get to that, I hope. We'll get to that. But we'll get to that in a minute. But it's a much bigger, enormous scale and scope of this whole underscoring foundational point of crucifixion, obedience to God, and the resurrection, if you're with me. You see, it's much bigger than that. And there's important connections and tie-ins and lock-ins to all of this that play in the overall tapestry of this, what you could say, example and formation of the meanings of these things. But at any rate, so what we're reading here is that these guys wanted to celebrate, they're claiming Easter was a celebration of the resurrection and kept the preceding Friday, as Good Friday, as a commemoration of the crucifixion irrespective of the day of the month, with the one observance of the day of the month, with the other observance of the day of the week, which was the guiding principle. Generally speaking, the Western churches kept Easter on the first day of the week, while the Eastern churches followed the Jewish rule and kept Easter on the 14th day, Passover. So, in the beginning, you began to see a, what you could say, tug of war occurring. The churches in the East, which were closer to Jerusalem, were sticking Passover. The churches in the West, commencing with Sixtus, were saying Easter. First Sunday, after the full moon of the spring equinox. You will do that, you will like it. You know, that's what they were basically saying. And they were developing trends to develop this. Consequently, Consequently, we have an event that occurs because it began to build to a head. And in about 156, mid part of the second century, it began to build to such a head that a guy named Polycarp, 86-year-old man, who was the direct student, first-person student of John the Apostle, the last remaining apostle, who died in about 98 or so A.D., end of the first century. So he, John's been dead now for about 60 years, okay? Polycarp is ready to die. He's 86 years old. But Polycarp is put out because Antacetus, not Sixtus, he's gone. Now we've got a guy named Antacetus. Antacetus says, you guys are going to keep Easter. Polycarp says, no, that's not what I was taught by John. Interesting. It's not what I was taught by John. 11th edition, Britannica. So Polycarp, and I'm quoting, page 828, the disciple of John the Evangelist and Bishop of Smyrna visited Rome in 159, some say 156, to confer with Antacetus, the bishop of that area, the see, on the subject, and urged the tradition which he had received from the apostle John of observing the 14th day. Antacetus, however, declined to admit the Jewish custom in the churches under his jurisdiction, but readily communicated with Polycarp and those who followed it. So, in spite of Antacetus's disagreement, neither one were persuaded of each other's point of view. They parted friends. There was really no, what you could say, animosity or violence that erupted from this meeting. However, they did kill Polycarp. But Antacetus didn't. Someone else did. A few months, actually, it was less than a year later of this meeting between Antacetus. But at any rate, my point here in this particular case is that the issue of the situation continued to build. It continued to build to where, what you could say, it did finally begin to erupt into some violence. But before I do that, I want to read here regarding Polycarp, but I don't have time. So, again, let me quote to you this source that you need to get. S-C-H-A-F-F, Schaff. History of the Christian Church. S-C-H-A-F-F, Schaff. The History of the Christian Church. He has nothing to do with our organization. This guy's long gone, but he wrote a good history book and essentially outlines that meeting with Polycarp and Antacetus. It'll give you a little bit more information concerning how that meeting came down. But at any rate, I want to go on here because time is fleeting. 40 years now pass from that meeting of Polycarp and Antacetus. And we move up on now the meeting between a guy named Polycrates and Victor. Victor was pretty upset. And he was, what you could say, annoyed at this Passover Easter controversy. As a matter of fact, in history, it's called the Quarto Deciman Controversy. Quarto Deciman Controversy. Brethren, those people were killed. I have news for you. You're Quarto Decimans. Your forefathers were killed at the behest of the bishops of Rome over the years throughout history. Your connection to history. You come from quite a fraternity of people, tremendous, strong people, people who were fed to lions in the Colosseums, people who were defenseless in the southern valleys, Piedmont valleys of France and the northern hills of Italy, who were ravaged by the Jesuits, who were murdered and killed and had their babies slammed on rocks. Literally, estimates to the tune of 50 to 60, some cases ranging 70 to 80 million people were killed by the Holy Roman Catholic Universal Church, people who would not submit to Sunday, people who would not submit to Astarte, people who would not submit to what you could say a winter solstice worship, which is what Christmas is, you see. You come from that history, that connection. You come from a strong pedigree line of Christians who were taught from John to Polycarp to Polycrates, and later on, guys like Linus and Clement, who were assistants to the Apostle Paul, of which you can read about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and you can read about there in the other where Clement is mentioned. Where's Clement mentioned? I'm in my notes here a little bit, but Clement is mentioned in Philippians 4, verse 3. These two guys, who were assistants to Paul, later on became bishops of Rome and allowed themselves to get influenced by the Greek Alexandrian way of thought and became part of the change of the movement and abandoned what Paul taught them. That's history. Those are connections on how what you have today in the traditional Christian community became so skewed, because then you overlay almost 2,000 years of deception, tradition, and generation after generation after generation of being taught this stuff, and guess what you've got? You've got a world totally confused and separated and removed from the original teachings that Jesus Christ left with his buddies to be taught through generations upon generations. And that's why your Bible says the true church will always be a small little flock. It'll always be a small little flock. Here, in 40 years later, you find this issue of Victor, and I'm quoting now back to Britannica, page 828, 11th edition. 40 years later, this puts us at about 197 now, 197. The question was discussed in a very different spirit between Victor, Bishop of Rome, and Polycrates, the metropolitan proconsul of Asia. That province was the only portion of Christendom which still adhered to the Jewish usage, and Victor demanded that all should adopt the usage prevailing at Rome. This is 197 A.D., end of the 2nd century, going on now into the beginning of the 3rd century. This, Polycrates firmly refused to agree to and urged many weighty reasons to the contrary, whereupon Victor proceeded to excommunicate Polycrates and the Christians who continued this Eastern usage. He was, however, restrained from actually proceeding to enforce the decree of excommunication owing to the remonstration of Irenaeus, the bishop of Gaul. Peace was thus maintained, and the Asiatic churches retained their usage unmolested. We find the Jewish usage from time to time reasserting itself after this, but it never prevailed to any large extent. So Britannica is saying, throughout history, you see the Jewish usage of Passover emerging here and there throughout history, but it never gets to any length or sizable consideration, you see. And so the point here, again, is well made, that consequently these guys started moving things to the Easter way, and as a result, it became law and embedded as part of Roman society. Now, what was underlying and driving some of this? Well, primarily, there's a lot of reasons, but primarily there were three major prongs driving this change. You wonder, well, what was going on in the minds of Sixtus and of Anicetus and Victor and so on? What drove these bishops of Rome to make these changes? Why were they so motivated? What was behind their emotions and so on? Well, some of it, and there are a lot of reasons, but three primary reasons was, one, there was an anti-Semitic bias. Anything that was Jewish had to be separated from. As a matter of fact, the comment was made, and even a buzzword developed during that time, that those who were of that type, namely folks like you, were called Judaizers. You were the Judaizers of Christianity. Therefore, you had to be killed, because you promoted disunity from the vast majority of us who are going in this direction, you see. So therefore, let's grab their belongings, let's separate their families, we'll take them down to the Colosseum, and we'll make sport out of them, you know. And you guys, you go up and you tar and feather their families, and you go ahead and hang their kids, and go ahead and kill their wives, and go ahead and take care of them, and get rid of them. Because, you see, we can't deal with this disunity. And so in the name of Christ, they went ahead and literally by the millions, the Catholic Church, killed multiple millions of people. That's why in Revelation 17, you talk about a historical pattern when it states that this whore, Revelation 17, talking about the end time church that is going to ride this end time united King of the North, we understand to be a united, resurrected Holy Roman Empire, you find stated as part of the profiling of that whore in Revelation 17 as being drunken with the blood of the saints. Is it any wonder why John wrote it that way? When you begin to understand the stamp of history, and you begin to understand how all this played out, you begin to see things in a whole different light. And so we have There was an anti-Semitic bias. That was one reason. Greek philosophy and the influence of the leadership was tremendous upon some of these guys. Clement, an assistant of the Apostle Paul. Clement. You can read him there, Philippians chapter 4 there. He was with Paul. Paul writes to Timothy about Linus and says, Linus, because Paul was incarcerated in Rome at the time when he wrote 2 Timothy. He's writing to Timothy, 2nd book Timothy. And he tells Timothy, Linus sends his greetings to you, Timothy. Here history shows Linus went sour and became part of this apostasy. Clement became part of the apostasy. There were no two separate organizations. There was one, and the apostasy grew out of the true church, brethren, you see. The connections are there. From John, Polycarp, Polycrates, Clement, Linus. Then you've got guys like Ignatius, who lived in 67 to 110. Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was a Trojan horse. He was so heavily influenced in Greek philosophy and so on. He was a detriment to the truth. Barnabas of Alexandria, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, all of these guys, they were treacherous on the truths of God. Eusebius, the church historian, these guys became influenced through Greek philosophy in many respects. And of course, as pointed out here in the book of Haley, and I'll read real quickly here on page 760, Haley's book, and if, again, you do not have this handbook, this is a good handbook to get, Haley's or Halley's handbook. Emperor Constantine, when he became a Christian, issued an edict granting everybody the right to choose his own religion in 325 AD, because all this built up to 325 AD, brethren. And in 325 AD, Constantine, Emperor of Rome slash Pope, kind of a quasi-Pope as well, had what was called the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea was conducted in 325 AD, and it is there that Ishtar, or Easter, became law. And the first Sunday after the full moon, that is after the spring or vernal equinox, had to be abided by, had to be observed. If not, Rome was empowered to incarcerate you, to take your property, to take your children, to do whatever they wanted to do with you. It was against the law. And here, Haley writes that Emperor Theodosius, also later on after Constantine, made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire and made church membership compulsory. Even it became worse as it went on in 378. This was the worst calamity that had ever befallen the church. The forced conversion filled the churches with unregenerate people. Not only so, Theodosius undertook the forcible suppression of all other religions and prohibited idol worship under the decrees of heathen temples. They were torn down by mobs of Christians, and there was much bloodshed. Christ had designed to conquer by purely spiritual and moral means. Up to this point, conversion was voluntary, a genuine change of heart and life, but now the military spirit of Imperial Rome had entered the church. The church had conquered the Roman Empire, but in reality, the Roman Empire had conquered the church by making the church over into the very image of the Roman Empire. And if you know anything about Catholic Church with its sea of cardinals and so forth, and you overlay that with the way the Republic of Rome was set up in the secular government side, you will see a mirror image of the secular government within the church, the Catholic Church of Rome. The church had changed its nature, had entered a great apostasy, I'm reading back here on the book, had become a political organization in the spirit and pattern of Imperial Rome, and took its nosedive into the millennium, into the millennial and millenniums of papal abominations. And it goes on here talking about a tremendous article here, I don't have time to read the whole thing, about how the Roman Empire began to move the laws to amalgamate the pagan aspects of their mitzvah religions and other Babylonian sun-worshipping religions and stamp them Christian, because that's the third element that made it attractive to become a Christian within Rome, was because you could have your cake and eat it too, you just put a different name on it. Now Easter, instead of, you know, the goddess of the spring and so on, was the resurrection of Christ. You know, instead of the winter solstice celebration, it became the birth of Christ. You know, all these things. So things became changed. So those things are important, brethren, to realize and to recognize and consequently understand that it did have, a lot of this movement was outgrowth from the true church, and that many of those original bishops of Rome were indeed rubbing shoulders up along with individuals who were still considered true to the original faith, like Polycarp, like who was connected to John and Polycrates and so on, you know. However, the question is, how do these things happen? How do these things happen? Now, I kind of want to rush here because I know time's going to be running out here on me here a little bit. But they happen real simple in this case. You know how it happened? We already touched on it. It happened by simply shifting a premise. They shifted a premise. I read to you in 1 Corinthians 11:26 how Passover is the celebration of his death. It never was intended to be a celebration of the resurrection. Heaven and hell is all based on a premise. You know what that premise is? That you have an immortal soul. You take away the idea that you have an immortal soul, and heaven and hell, the house of cards, falls. Church authority. You take the premise that you, the church, has the power to loose and bind and make law. Guess what you've done? You've established a premise that now affords the church to have the organization, to have the authority to engage in making tradition doctrine. And not only was tradition made doctrine, tradition was made legal doctrine, which was even worse because it was government and religion combined together, and the religion was empowered to execute laws and penalties and punishments against the constituency who didn't agree with the religion. And those people lost their lives, they lost their properties, they lost their families, they lost their jobs, they became martyred, they became burned at the stake, they became chased and fugitives of the wilderness of Europe for centuries. So, the premise was changed. And the premise was that you essentially have a celebration of the resurrection instead of an observance of his death. Brethren, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. It's important we understand, especially as we begin to approach Passover season. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. Let him eat that bread and drink that cup." You've got to eat the bread and drink the cup, but examine yourself and recognize that Jesus Christ, yeah, he resurrected. And I'm not minimizing it. I'll tell you how we're going to get to this resurrection thing in a minute. But what I'm saying is, yes, he did resurrect. You know that. But what's important is for all of us to understand Jesus died for you. And without the death of Jesus Christ and his shed blood, brethren, you have no eternal life. You have no chance for immortality. What you have is all that you've got and all you'll ever have. So without Christ, and it's important you recognize this, without his broken body and his shed blood, you've got nothing. The resurrection, it'll take care of itself. That's all I'm saying. And we'll get to that in a minute, because you'll see how it works together here. But bear with me. What is important is that you recognize he died in your stead. Therefore, the death penalty, not the law, the death penalty has no bearing, has no call, no demand on your life. In other words, you're paroled. You're free by virtue of the blood of Christ. Consequently, if you abide by the rules, and there are rules that Christ expects, this is a way of life that has expectation. Days of Unleavened Bread portray that. They portray that. It's part of it, you see. It doesn't come without expectation. If you do, guess what? You then go ahead and obtain a resurrection. And that resurrection is contained in the holy day of Pentecost, directly connected by 50 days locked in to the day of, important distinction, to the day of, not the resurrection, the day of the ascension. Christ is the wave sheaf. Leviticus 23. Don't forget that. That in the tapestry is so beautiful. Christ is the wave sheaf. Leviticus 23, where the priest, before the great harvest, would have to take a little handful and wave it before God, and then they would go and harvest. That tapestry is personified in the embodiment of Christ when he came up out of death, right as the sun was setting on Sabbath, and proceeded then that morning as the sun was rising after he talked with Mary in the cemetery area where the tomb was of Joseph of Arimathea. He said, "Look, Mary, I'm up. I'm okay. You go tell my buddies I'm alive and I'm resurrected. In the meantime, I'm going to go to my father, your father and mine. And guess what Christ did? Christ took off at the speed of thought, breaking through dimension, went to heaven, walked on the sea of glass, was accepted as the first of the first fruits, the way she. The first human being who made the whole 10-yard travel, the whole trip from flesh and blood through death and a resurrection to spirit life, walked on the sea of glass, great hurrah, great celebration for a little while anyway, because that very night, he was back materializing. Read it there in John chapter. I'm not making this stuff up. This is in your Bible. He materializes in the room that night and says, peace. And all the parties are scared. They thought it's a ghost. You know, Casper the friendly ghost. Because he didn't come to the door. He came and just appeared. The doors were locked, your Bible says. The doors were locked. Your Bible said that. Why does it say that? To illustrate to all of us, physical dimension has no bearing on spirit life. And now he's resurrected. He's empowered. He's back to where in his full glory and then some, because now he is the firstborn son of God. You see. And you talk about that. Count 50 now. Seven full sets of weeks. Sabbath to Sabbath to Sabbath to Sabbath, plus one. Sunday, the resurrection, the celebration of the ascension, the acceptance of the first wave sheet, the firstborn. And guess what? The trail has been made. Consequently, the gates are open, and therefore you have hope. I have hope in the ascension of Christ being acknowledged and the resurrection celebration coming the 50 days later of that connection in Pentecost, which also reminds us it cannot be done without God's Holy Spirit. There's a lot of overlays in Pentecost. You know, you got to have the Holy Spirit. It's the birthday of the church. It's the resurrection celebration, yada, yada, yada. You know, there's a lot of things there that are overlaid in that tapestry. Oh, that's great stuff, brother. Easter. Easter. What is Easter? Come on. You know, you just like to go out there and shake everybody. Easter. What's wrong with you people? You know, because it's not Easter. It's Passover, it's Pascha, it's the wave sheet, it's the 50-day connection, it's the celebration of the resurrection and Pentecost. It is the connection of this block of time of holy days we call Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, you see. That's great stuff. There's great tapestry and tremendous hope, brethren, for all of us. Because guess what? This stuff is real. It's real. And the hope of the resurrection, the overcoming and victory over death, is yours to have if you'll just believe in Jesus Christ. Take those emblems with happiness. Recognize, brethren, that if it weren't for him taking that bullet, as I say it figuratively in that crucifixion, you'd have nothing. But praise God, you have access to eternal life.
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929, or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710. Or email us at info@cgi.org or visit our website at www.cgi.org.